And tonight I'm just going to be looking at one verse. And that one verse comes from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The book of Leviticus was delivered to Moses after the tabernacle was completed. God gave Moses some initial instructions we find in the book of Exodus. He gave him initial instructions on Mount Sinai, where he also delivered the Ten Commandments. And since those initial instructions dealt mostly with the construction of the tabernacle and only briefly with actual sacrifices, God then visited Moses a second time in order to give him more instructions. So Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 actually says God met with Moses there in the tent of meeting in order to hand them these instructions, to give them these instructions. And these instructions were to explain how the sacrifices and how the temple was to operate according to God's plan of redemption. And it was the tribe of the Israelites, the Levitical tribe, or the Levites, that were given charge of caring for the temple. That is where the name Leviticus comes from. Now, chapter 17 deals with three different issues. Verses 1 to 9 deal with the appropriate place for sacrifices. See, it used to be the Israelites could just go out into the wilderness, or they could go out in their front yard and sacrifice an animal there, and that was acceptable. But now that God had his tabernacle, God commanded that all the sacrifices be offered to him in his presence, in the very place where he resides. And so verses 9 explain that all the sacrifices had to be offered at the tabernacle. And verses 15 and 16 then deal with what type of meat is acceptable, or specifically what type of meat is not acceptable. If somebody were to stumble upon some creature that had died, they were not allowed to eat it. Now, in between these two sections, verses 10 to 14, which is appropriately situated between these two topics, it discusses the importance of blood, and especially the importance of blood in the sacrificial system, which is why blood was to be excluded from the diet of the Israelites. Now, my verse, though, is verse 11. This simple verse says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray this evening that as we consider this single verse and how it worked itself out in your plan of redemption, Lord, we pray you would give us ears to hear you, eyes to see you, a mind to understand you, and a heart to receive you. Lord, we pray that you would make us love you more because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we pray all this in his name. Amen. How does God deal with people? You know, that's not a little question. In fact, that is perhaps one of the most important questions that can be asked. In fact, it's the question that every single religion seeks to answer. All religions answer that question of how does God deal with people. Most religions deal with that or give us an answer very clearly. They say God deals with people on the basis of their actions, whether or not they do things that please God or whether or not they do things to anger God. There are a few religions that say the same thing, that God deals with us on the basis of our works, but they say it in more sublime ways, more covert ways, not as out in the open. But all religions, with the exception of Christianity, say God deals with us merely on the basis of our works, on whether or not we do the right things or whether we do the wrong things. Christianity, true Christianity, not the heretical cults that are out there, but the true Christianity that we find in God's Word, in His Holy Word, lays out for us how God deals with people. How does God deal with people? The Bible teaches that God deals with people not merely on the basis of works, but on the basis of a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant, in broad, generic terms, is a sort of an agreement, a pact. A covenant explains the boundaries of a relationship. For example, marriage. In marriage, there is a husband and wife that are joined together in a special relationship. And for this relationship to thrive and to be of a mutual benefit to both, there are obligations that have to be met, and there are restrictions that cannot be violated. You know, as long as both people live within, by meeting the obligations, such as loving selflessly, such as honoring and respecting and submitting and giving yourself to the other, if they live and fulfill the obligations, and as long as they are not violating the restrictions, such as having an affair, that marriage is going to thrive to the mutual benefit of both the husband and the wife. The covenant between God and man is not much different. There are both obligations and there are restrictions. Now, Jesus summarizes our obligations in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. He said this. Jesus said, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So what God expects of mankind in this covenant relationship is love. You know, Morgan and Morgan, I think, got this right. One of probably the few things they get right on their billboards. Love God, love people. That is the obligation that God puts on humanity and how to relate to Him. Now, there's also the restrictions. These are the things we are not to do. These are the things that we are not to violate. And this is the moral law, and it is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before the Lord. You shall make no graven images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Now, if anybody wants to know how moral they are, the question they need to ask themselves is how flagrantly, not if, but how flagrantly do they break these moral laws? So, God being the Creator, God creating Adam, God placing Adam in the Garden of Eden, God establishing this covenant relationship. Therefore, God has the right to set the obligations and to set the boundaries, to set the restrictions on how this relationship is to work. And so God told Adam, this is what you are to do. You're to name the animals. You are to till the ground. You are to work the earth. And here, Adam, is what you're not supposed to do. You're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God also told Adam, if he failed to live up to his covenant obligations and his or if he violated the covenant restrictions, God told him what the consequences would be. And you remember that in Genesis chapter 3. He said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall be separated from the goodness and the enjoyable presence of God. So when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he broke the covenant. He not only failed to fulfill his obligations, he didn't live up to the very thing that he was called to do. He was called to love God. If you love somebody, if you love your husband, wife, if you love your children, you want to do things that please them. Adam deliberately did something that he knew would displease God. So he didn't live up to his obligation to love God. At the same time, he also violated the restriction of what not to do. So he failed to love God. On top of that, he failed by violating the restrictions. And so the consequence of Adam's action was death. and not only to Adam, but to all who would descend from Adam. Now, I know there are people that have argued, that's not fair. That's not fair of God to punish me for what Adam did 10,000 years ago, or however long it was. That's not fair that I have to suffer because of something Adam did. I want to explain to you why it's not only fair, but why this fairness also offers us hope. And this is found in something that is called federal headship. Big doctrinal word, federal headship. I left it blank in your bulletin just so you can write it down and remember it. Federal headship explains how one person has the authority and responsibility to act in the interest of others whom he represents. An example of this is our government. Suppose North Korea were to actually launch a missile that made it more than 100 miles off their coast, and it crashed into some part of American soil. And America, our president, declared war on North Korea. Now, even though you personally didn't declare war on North Korea, by the very fact that you are an American, you would be at war with North Korea. Which meant if you went over there, they would treat you as an enemy. Federal headship. I mean, those who represent you have the power and authority to make decisions that will determine your covenantal status. Adam represented the human race. That means when Adam broke the covenant with God, Adam and everyone who would descend from Adam, everyone whom he represented, had their status changed from being a covenant keeper to being a covenant breaker. Now, when Adam broke the covenant, not only did his status change, but his nature changed as well. Adam's nature changed from being sinless, from being innocent, having never violated any of God's law. He changed from being sinless to being sinful. And so when Adam had offspring, guess what he passed on to them? He passed on to them his same nature. So that everybody who descended from Adam now not only had a status of being a covenant breaker, but now they had the nature of covenant breaking, or the nature of sinfulness. Now, what does all this have to do with the blood? Well, that's all background to explain how it is that the blood of Christ moves us out from under the headship of Adam to under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand this, we need to understand a little bit how Christ acts as mediator, or as the federal head of the new covenant. Now, you remember when Christ came to earth? You remember one of the titles that he was given? He came not as a descendant of Adam, for indeed he had no earthly father, right? But he was the Son of God, or he was the Son of Man. Both of those terms referred to his divinity. So Christ was the second Adam. He was a second federal head. He was you had Adam as one federal head and everybody that was a descendant of Adam. And then you had Christ as another federal head. He was a second representative. Christ, as a second federal head now, did two things that Adam didn't do. You can probably guess what they are because I've already listed them for you. First, Christ perfectly kept all the obligations that God placed on humanity. Christ perfectly loved. Perfectly loved God, perfectly loved people. Christ never failed to love people and to love God rightly. In the same way, Christ never violated the restrictions of the law. So Christ was the perfect covenant keeper. And therefore, he earned that right to be, he earned the legal status of a covenant keeper. And therefore, as being legally declared a covenant keeper by the fact that he never violated or never didn't live up to his obligations, he earned the right to all the blessings of the covenant. Remember what God told Adam, or what Adam was to expect there in the Garden of Eden. As long as he didn't fail in the restrictions or in his obligations, he would enjoy that perfect presence of God. He would walk with God in the cool of the evening. Christ, because of his nature, because he was the perfect covenant keeper, has earned that right for all those who are in him to walk with God, to enjoy the blessing, the perfection of God. You know, when we celebrate communion in a few minutes, we're going to first take the bread. Bread, you know, is the most basic food, the most basic food source, and therefore, in Scripture, it often would represent that which is necessary for sustaining life. If you didn't have bread, you were going to die. Think of Jesus when he was in the wilderness for 40 days. What did Satan come to him with? Jesus is dying of starvation. He said, turn the rocks into bread. Why? Because Jesus was literally dying of starvation. So here's the bread. The bread represented that which is necessary for life. Now in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 or so with two fish and five loaves, what did he say to the people? He says, I am the bread of life. Why? He perfectly kept the covenant. And therefore, to receive Christ or to feed on Christ is to receive the legal status of Christ, which is a covenant keeper. This is also known as the doctrine of justification. And I put this on a slide behind me. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, and he accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in their sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputing to them and received by faith alone. This is a statement of our legal status as covenant keepers in Christ. Now, the second thing that Christ did, as another federal head, as a federal representative, he pays the penalty that was due to us for violating God's covenant on account of our sinful nature. You know, it's not enough for us to have simply had our status changed from being a covenant breaker to a covenant keeper. We're not only by legal status covenant breakers, but we are by nature sinners and covenant breakers. You know, you and I haven't lived up, have we, to God's obligations that he's put on us. To love God with all our heart, soul, being, mind, and to love people as ourselves. You and I haven't done that. And not only have we not done that, we've violated God's covenant restrictions, the Ten Commandments. Therefore, the curse of the broken covenant is upon us, not only by status, but also by nature. Now, God is a just God. That means God's character requires justice. Now let me tell you, that's a good thing. A lot of people think that's a bad thing, that God is a just and righteous God. But that is a very good thing. We want a God like this. To illustrate, let me take you back to the whole issue of civil governments. What happens if we have a civil government that doesn't keep its word, that doesn't abide by its covenant obligations and restrictions? What do we call them? They are, at a minimum, we view them as an untrustworthy government. And more than likely, like we view North Korea and Iran, we view them as tyrannical governments. If God didn't abide by his own rules and regulations, if he didn't abide by his own laws, we would certainly label him as tyrannical, because that's the only possible relationship we could have with him would be one of fear and dread. You know, we'd be asking ourselves, is God going to have a bad hair day today? And is he going to unleash his wrath on me because I chose to have eggs instead of cereal for breakfast this morning? It makes no sense when you're dealing with somebody that doesn't have a set of standards or who doesn't have a pattern of behavior. You don't know how to relate to them. You don't know what they're going to be like. You don't know if one minute they're happy and the next minute they're going to turn around and jump on you. It's like walking on eggshells. If God were not a just God, if God were not a God of character, we would never know what kind of God he was going to be. And we would live constantly in fear. Is today the day that God's going to change his mind about me? But God is just. And so God must execute justice because that's his character. But the good news in that, because God must execute his character, is that he will only execute that justice one time. Once that debt has been paid for, it is satisfied. He will not require that payment a second time. And so we come back to the blood of Christ. God says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now, it might certainly appear that God is referring to animals in this context. But listen to what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience, our spirit, our soul, our nature from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ purifies our very natures that were contaminated and passed down to us by our first sinful ancestor, Adam. Listen to what else Hebrews says. Hebrews 10:4. "For it is impossible for the blood of goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And then Jesus said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And Hebrews says that Jesus then does away with the first order, the order of Adam, in order to establish the second. And Hebrews 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then he continued, "Every priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." There were perhaps at one point 250,000 animals slaughtered in a just consecutively there in Jerusalem. So many that the river, the little creek that runs out of Jerusalem was nothing but blood. "Every priest stands daily at his service, over and over and over again, repeating the same sacrifices, obviously proving they could never pay the penalty of sin. But," verse 12, "when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Hallelujah for the blood, right? Because Christ's blood actually accomplished something. How precious is the blood of Christ, that it actually atones for our sins. Let me close this evening by opening the fire hydrant and giving you a few more verses that deal with the blood of Jesus. Acts 20:28. "The church of God was obtained by Christ's own blood." Romans 3:25. "God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood." Romans 5:9. "Therefore we have now been justified by his blood." Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 2:13. For you who are once far off have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:19 and 20, you heard it this morning. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You are ransomed from your futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 5:9, by your blood, O Father, now Jesus, you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 7:14, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11, and the elect conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Is there anything more precious to a believer than the very blood of Jesus Christ? Hope you see that the answer is no. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare to come to your table tonight, we ask that you would fill us with awe and with humility, and especially with gratitude, because it is by your blood that we have access to your presence. It is by your blood that we have been transferred out from under the headship of Adam and have been brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, that is something we did not deserve, but a gift of eternal life that you have given to us by the very blood, shed blood of Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray as we prepare to come to your table now, that we might, in fact, receive this sacrament with humility and gratitude in our hearts. We pray all this in